Please open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 9. This Advent season, we're looking at some of the prophecies of the early chapters of Isaiah that point towards Jesus. These prophecies were central to Jesus' own identity. These prophecies helped the early church make sense of Jesus, the disciples and apostles who eventually wrote the New Testament. These prophecies were pivotal to their understanding of what had happened and making sense of why Jesus came. Last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 7 and especially focused on verse 14, the sign that a virgin would give birth and name this child Emmanuel, which means God with us. This week, looking at Isaiah chapter 9, this promise is further developed. Again, it's a promise that a child will be born. And again, the child's names are significant, a sign. Now, I want to note up front that we're going to take 2 weeks to look at this passage. So as we go through the sermon and you're looking at your Bibles and you're saying that I'm ignoring all the bits that you want to know more about, next week I will come back to this text. And so that's why I feel comfortable leaving things aside this morning. Let us read then Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. As I read this, I'm sure you'll hear echoes of the first reading from Zechariah and Luke chapter 1. Isaiah 9, beginning at verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the God, the word of our God, stands forever. Especially this time of the year with Christmas lights on houses, there's so much ambient light that even at night, it's never really dark. In fact, a number of times in the last week, I've thought that our backyard light was on, and I went to turn it off and realized, no, it's just the neighbors. If you went up 17th Street to the parade, you saw we have some neighbors with a lot of Christmas lights out in their front yard. But sometimes when you're out camping or maybe exploring a cave, you can experience real darkness. Darkness with no moonlight, no starlight, no Christmas lights down the street. And in real darkness, even a little glimmer of light makes all the difference. Growing up on Whidbey Island, every year it was an annual tradition that our school would go on a field trip to Fort Casey. Have any of you got a chance to go to Fort Casey before? It's a great place to go on field trips. If you go now, probably for good reason, a lot of the doors have been locked, closed, or welded shut. But for whatever reason, in the early 90s, they had not yet realized that maybe some of these dark tunnels would not be great for children to play in, and so they were wide open. In particular, there was a certain bunker set in the hillside that you'd enter from outside, and you'd go down a hallway, and then you could enter this bunker that was about 20 by 20 room. Now, around the outside of this bunker, for reasons unbeknownst to me that none of the signs explain, there was a passageway that runs outside this room all the way around it. The passage was maybe 24 inches wide, and so if you turned a little bit sideways, you could go all the way around the outside of this room. And so on school field trips, it was a rite of passage to walk through this narrow, dark tunnel around the outside of this back room. There's no lights at Fort Casey, no electricity, right? And no one brought flashlights, so it's this dark tunnel. You have to turn a little bit sideways when you enter the tunnel, and you go down this hallway, and so you turn left to enter the passage. And when you first turn left, you have some light behind you, and then when you take that first right, there's still a little bit of light. But by the time you take that right at the back and you're opposite the entrance, it's pitch black. You'd have to grope along, hoping there was nothing to trip on, wondering what that liquid you're stepping in is. And of course, again, for reasons entirely inexplicable to me, on the far back side of this passage, up about 6 or 7 feet, is a ledge. Never me, because I'm not that brave, but some of the more adventurous kids would always climb up on this ledge so when other students come behind, they could reach down and grab them, scare them to death. So then you'd come around, and then finally you'd take this right, and you'd start heading back towards the entrance, and you could see a little bit of light coming around the corner. And then you'd turn around the corner, and finally when you came back out in broad daylight, you almost couldn't even open your eyes. It would be so bright. But Isaiah says this is what the people of his day were like. They're people walking in darkness, living in the shadow of death. They're people groping their way along a dark passageway. They're people living in the land of the shadow of death. But here, it's not just shadow. Here's the first truth of our passage. God's salvation is like a dawning light. God's salvation is like a dawning light. Isaiah says these people walking in darkness, groping along a dark passageway, have seen a great light. Isaiah says in verse 3 that this light brings joy. Joy like at the time of harvest, when your crop is successful. Joy is when dividing plunder, that is, after a victory, when your armies won the battle. This light brings great joy. And in verses 4 and 5, Isaiah spells out for us what this light means. This light means freedom from oppression, verse 4 tells us, and the end of war, verse 5 tells us. In verse 4, we see this great joy is because all oppression will cease. Isaiah uses here the language of Exodus. He says, just as God freed you from the burden, the oppression, the yoke of Egypt, so once again God will shatter the rod of the oppressor. Just as in the day of Midian's defeat, says Isaiah. Remember, when Midian was defeated, Gideon had only 100 men to defeat an army whose soldiers, Judges says, were like locusts and whose camels were like sand on the beach. So once again, God will overthrow mighty armies with lowly means. He will use the weak to defeat the strong. In a humble manner, God will bring forth his salvation in the world. And in verse 5, we see that this dawning light marks the end of war. Soldiers' boots and blood-drenched armor will only be good for fuel for the fire. There's no reason to plunder the dead because there's no more need for weapons or for armor or even for boots of war. As Isaiah puts it in chapter 2 a bit earlier in the book, he says, when God judges the nations, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And so this hope of this great light that brings great joy is a hope that oppression will finally be broken, that a burden will be lifted off God's people, and that war will cease. Well, friends, it doesn't take more than a moment's reflection to see that just as much as in Isaiah's day, we too are a people wandering about in darkness. Living in darkness means a world where no one can see very well, a world where we grope after the truth. Darkness means uncertainty about what direction we should go, about what path we should take. In darkness, we're afraid about what comes next. In darkness, we are lost. And this, friends, is the world that we live in. As in Isaiah's day, We live in a day of darkness. All you have to do is open the newspaper or turn on the news this evening to see how true this is. And as in Isaiah's day, we long to see God's salvation like a dawning light. Just as in Isaiah's day, we're oppressed and burdened. Precisely in this Advent season, when we should be feeling joy and hope, we instead feel overwhelmed by expectations. Expectations to write an annual Christmas letter, to get something done that would be worth including in said annual Christmas letter, to get the spouse and kids to all brush their hair and wear matching outfits on the same day for a picture to include in the annual Christmas letter. But if you can all just stop yelling and smile for 1 second, no one apart from the photographer ever needs to know that we aren't always just this cheerful and happy. Or maybe we're the only ones who have Christmas photos like this. I don't know. I remember perhaps the maddest I ever saw my dad was we went to, as a kid, to the Yen Louis photography. I don't know if they have that up here in Bellingham, but it's this kind of scam where they get you in and do this professional photography thing. And I remember leaving and he was so frustrated. He said, "We are never, ever doing this again." And I guess we had to learn that lesson again ourselves, didn't we? But anyways, supposed to be feeling joy, but you feel overwhelmed. You feel the expectations. You know you're going to bump into your cousins who are doing very successfully at Christmas. And somehow you have to come up with something that you've accomplished this year to feel like you did something worthwhile. Or just take one example of the burden we live under. The average American will rack up over $1,000 of credit card debt this month buying gifts and new outfits for Christmas. And on average, they'll be paying it off for the next 6 months, if at all. The U.S. revolving credit card debt is now over $1 trillion. So what people have on their credit cards is as significant as our national debt at this point. And sure, financial irresponsibility is a part of that, but nevertheless, it is a burden that we feel. And just as in Isaiah's day, we see wars and shootings and violent conflicts all around us. As in Isaiah's day, we long to see God's salvation like a dawning light. Perhaps even this morning or last night when it was dark, you're craving light and joy this season. But maybe you're even asking yourself, why am I not happy this Christmas season? Am I maybe emotionally broken that I can't feel joy? Do I even know how to have joy anymore? God's salvation is a dawning light, but it's like the glimmer of light at the end of a dark passage. It's hope. But we are walking in darkness and see a great light. It doesn't say that we live in pure light. So what is this light that dawns? What is this great joy that Isaiah describes? How does release from oppression and freedom from war come about? Here's the second truth of our passage. God's salvation begins with a baby. Note this radical juxtaposition in Isaiah. It's jarring. We shift from verse 5 as we're standing around the bonfires on a body-strewn battlefield to verse 6, the delivery room. Now, the birth of any baby is usually a happy, joyful thing. The delivery department is the only part of the hospital that people are excited to go to. There's no other department. No one wants to go have heart surgery. No one wants to go be laid up, have a broken leg. But the delivery department, people are excited generally to go have a baby. For 40 weeks, parents have been full of expectation and interest. What will this newborn baby be like? What will they do? A baby, any baby, is a gift from God. It is the gift of new life, full of possibility and promise. But the expectations for this child in Isaiah 9, is much more than is typically placed on a baby. Now, you go to the hospital room and visit someone who's just had a baby, and you see that the baby has big feet, and you say, oh, this is going to be a tall baby. Maybe they'll be a basketball player or a football player, right? They're going to you place expectations like that on a baby. But listen to this in Isaiah. For to us a child is born, and looking at this newborn baby, the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Mighty Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The expectations placed on this baby are incomparable. I don't care how much baby hair your baby has or how big its feet were, the expectations are not this. Verse 6 begins, four to us a child is born. It's linked up with 1 through 5. A light has dawned, joy is increasing, oppression shall cease, wars shall end. Four to us a child is born. The birth of this child brings light and peace and joy. This son is great David's greater son, as the hymn puts it. Remember, if you were here last week, Isaiah 7, Isaiah is talking to Ahaz, this descendant of David who's ruling, who's the king. And Isaiah challenges Ahaz, and he says, God tells you to ask for any sign. You can trust God, and he tells you to ask for a sign. And yet Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask for a sign, and I'm not going to trust God. Ahaz refuses to trust God. And so Isaiah says to him, God himself will offer a sign, a child who will be named Emmanuel. And that sign is a sign of both judgment and hope. Well, here it is promised that this child will reign on David's throne. He will fulfill the promises God made to King David in 2 Samuel 7. Ahaz has failed as a descendant of David, but there will be a son who will succeed as a descendant of David. Remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David decided he was going to build a house for God, a temple. And God said, no, 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 David, you're not going to build a house for me. I will build a house for you. And God says to David, I have made you a prince. And so we see here, this son will be a prince of peace. God says to David, your hands are bloody because you're a warrior, but this son will be a prince of peace. In 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, I will give you a great name. As we'll look at in depth next week, this son is given four great names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And then in 2 Samuel 7, 16, this climactic promise, God says to David, your throne will be established forever. Well, if it's Ahaz that we're dependent on for the throne to be established forever, it's doomed. But Isaiah tells us here in chapter 9 that there will be another son. This son will reign on David's throne over a kingdom that's established on a foundation of justice and righteousness. And of the increase of this kingdom, there will be no end. It will go from this time on and forevermore. What is promised here is a child that will bring about the fulfillment of all the promises, the covenant that God already made with David. This child would be the ideal Davidic king. This son would be the Messiah, the anointed one that Israel longed for, the king who would bring peace. This son is Israel's king who would finally usher in the Lord's salvation. Now, Isaiah 7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And surely this is too good to be true. After all, we're about to celebrate Christmas, which commemorates the birth of a child, Jesus, who was born 2,020 years ago now, Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet, where is peace? If this prophecy has been fulfilled, where is peace? Where have the wars ceased? Can you point to a decade in all those years since then when there was no war? You remember learning history in school. Basically, it's memorizing dates of which war, who fought in it, which war came before which war, right? Archduke Ferdinand, our kids were asking us the other day how the World War started. And we said, well, one of them, Archduke Ferdinand, got assassinated, and the other one, something else happened. But we don't remember exactly which one's which. But that's just history, right? War upon war upon war. So how can it possibly be that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy? If Jesus fulfills Isaiah 9, where is peace? How can he be the child who would reign on David's throne and bring peace if war and oppression continue? Friends, here's what we need to grasp, is that every earthly war, from the wars of David's day, to the wars of Isaiah's time, Assyria invading, to the Roman wars, on to the modern wars, World War I, World War II, all these wars. Every single earthly war is the symptom of an underlying condition. All oppression and violence, none of these are the root problem. They're caused by an underlying root problem. Earthly wars and oppression and violence are symptoms of our war with God. Each one of us in our natural state is in rebellion against God. We're rebels, but not the good type like in Star Wars. We're the kind of rebels that commit terrorist acts. We're the kind of rebels that try to rebel against the true and rightful king, a king whose rule brings life and liberty for all. And while we're at war with God, who is the creator and sustainer of all things, we can never have true and lasting peace. While we're at war with God, we're out of joint with reality. We're bucking against the grain of reality. But Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5, he explains how this prophecy is fulfilled. He says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, by making him who knew no sin to be sin for our sake, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ is the Son given to us who comes to bring peace. But the kind of peace he's bringing, first and foremost, is peace with God. Although earthly wars are still waged, literally over the last 2,000 years, literally billions of people have found peace with God through this king. They have found true peace. Through Jesus, God has reconciled the world to himself. He's making peace with the world, taking on himself the burden and the oppression and the death that our rebellion deserves, so that we can have peace with God. In Charles Wesley's great Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King, he includes this line: this newborn king was born that men no more may die. Born that men may no more die. Jesus Christ is the newborn king who reigns on David's throne, who was born so that we may no more die, so that we may have peace with God. The Son of God was born as a man, knowing full well that one day he would die the death deserved by rebels in order to end a war human beings have been fighting against God since the very beginning of history. But finally, this war would be ended in his very death. And he was born knowing that. God's salvation is like a dawning light. The light shines in the darkness. But depending on your position, you may only see it as a faint light at the very end of a tunnel. And yet this light is dawning in the midst of darkness. And that light is God's salvation. And God's salvation begins with a baby. A baby born to one day die so that we might live. Friend, if you're here this morning, but you're not yet ready to identify as a Christian, here is my challenge for you. Consider this. Every person serves a king. I'm talking about this newborn king, King Jesus, but every person serves a king. Either we try to set ourselves up as a king, or we make someone else a king. Maybe a significant other, or someone we're trying to impress. Or we turn a political ideology into a king. Everyone serves something. But there's only one king who brings true peace, peace with God. There is only one king who was born so that men may no more die. Friends, if you're not yet ready to call yourself a Christian, think about this. Who is your king, and why are you serving that king? Is it a king like this who dies that you might live? I guarantee you it's not. But see the salvation like a glimmer of light at the end of a tunnel. It's there before you, a king who's laid down his life for you. If you do identify as a Christian, someone who serves this king, There's two challenges before you. This passage says that people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And as we confessed based on John earlier, we are people who walk in the darkness but are called to walk in the light. And that's our condition. As this bright light dawns in our world and in our life, there's an uncomfortable process where the light is shined into different parts of your life. Here's the reality, even for Christians, is there's little bits of darkness that you're comfortable with. You think, well, it's sort of in a cupboard, and so it doesn't matter. Little bits of darkness that you aren't that worried about because other people don't see it, maybe. But the process of becoming a Christian, of serving King Jesus, is allowing him to be the king of every aspect of your life. And that means letting this light shine in every aspect of your life. And so, friends, I challenge you this morning, if you have a pet sin that you're willing to tolerate, a bit of darkness that you think doesn't really matter, allow this light to shine into that bit of your heart and be transformed as this light searches out the darkness and drives it out of you. But friends, also remember, as someone who serves this king, this Advent season is a time to cultivate hope. It may feel at times like we're groping down the length of a tunnel and we just see a bit of light ahead. And yet we know that this is a bright light when we get there. We know that this is true light. That this light, as John says, is the life of the world. And so friends, this Advent season, cultivate hope. Focus on this dawning light. Focus on this great hope that one day all things will be made new. God's salvation is a dawning light. It's like a dawning light. God's salvation begins with a baby. Let us pray. Jesus, you were born into this world as a child, as a son. You were born for us, as Isaiah says. You were given to us, as Isaiah says. Born that we might have life. Born that we may no more die. And although you are a gracious, a merciful, and a loving king, although even as our king you laid down your life for us, in our natural state we're rebels, and our heart is prone to wander from you, to rebel against you. And so, King Jesus, conquer our hearts. We are rebels that need conquered and brought back to your kingdom. Do this work in our lives. Subdue us for your glory. Shine your light in us that your light may shine through us and be a light to the world even, that we might reflect the true light, your Son. As we sing now your praises, in this very moment we ask that your Spirit will be at work within our hearts, renewing us.